Time for some more of the meal. Turning in our Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Well, tonight we continue in the rest of the story, not quite the rest of the story, but at least the road to Emmaus, or on the road to Emmaus, or on the road to true faith. And it really is a continuation of the text that we read this morning, because we'll be getting our reading at verse 13, reading to verse 35. And if you're having a difficult time finding that, that's page 1025 in your pew Bibles. Well, let us read God's Word. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said. But him they did not see. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This is God's word. Familiar story. Luke likes to have these traveling stories, and here we find one of the most famous of all the traveling stories that Luke writes in his gospel to encourage Theophilus in what he believes. And we are met with two of them. We don't know if it's a man and a woman or just two men. We know that Cleopas is a man, but we do not know if the other person is Cleopas' wife. Most have seen the two travelers as two men, but it could have been his wife. Oh, we don't know. We don't even know where Emmaus is. We know that it's 7 miles or 60 stadia from Jerusalem. But we don't even know in which direction. And the traditional site for Emmaus, if you've ever been to the land of Jerusalem, is way too far for it is well over, actually it's about 13 miles instead of 7 miles. So there's much we do not know about the story as we enter, except for one of the man's names, Cleopas. And this wondrous meeting of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with, it appears, to be his disciples. Followers, at least followers who were from Jerusalem. So we don't even know if they had gone up to Galilee or if they were recently became the disciples of Jesus. That too is kept from us as we enter into the story. But what is very clear is that these two persons, or we can call these two men, or a husband and wife, are having a heated discussion. The language in Greek is definitely a disheartening debate. You could even say a heated discussion. Back and forth and back and forth, you hear them, they're talking to each other, verse 15, as they talked and discussed, and Jesus even talks about, he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? It appears that whatever they were discussing, it was noticeable. Back and forth, this intense discussion was happening between these two persons as they walked to the town, their own town, Emmaus. And what had they talked about? Well, it says about everything that had happened. Oh, man. How do we figure that out? What does it mean by everything that had happened? A lot had happened. What do they mean by everything that had happened? Well, I think it's helpful as he explains the story to Jesus in the following verses when you get to verse 19 to 24. Simply this, that Jesus had entered Jerusalem with quite a fanfare. You can imagine the discussion. Yeah, man. You know, Jesus came with such a fanfare. There were all the palms and all those, the wonderful robes that we placed before him. Treated him like a conquering king into Jerusalem. I mean, we all thought that he would be the one. You know the one, the prophet. You could hear the discussion. Oh, I don't know. I didn't know. I wasn't so convinced by that when he entered Jerusalem. But I was convinced later on in the week as I saw his ministry, as I saw the crowds gathering as he taught. We don't really know quite the discussions. But they must have talked about all the things that had happened. Because they even questioned Jesus with a bit of, like, you don't know? How can it be you don't know what's happened in these last days in Jerusalem? But clearly they were disciples. They were followers. And these are men who have been disheartened, disillusioned, devastated, as we talked about this morning. And they're going home. Because hope seems to have gone out. But there is a flicker. There is like this candle in the window sill of the story flickering. Because some women had said that he is alive. And some of our companions ran to the grave and there is no body. And yet still they are disheartened. They are confused. Much like the first witnesses of the empty tomb. It's fascinating in the story itself that you see this little statement in verse 16, this but statement. But they were kept from recognizing him. So when Jesus enters the story, when the meeting is about to happen, it says they were kept from recognizing him. A deliberate reality happened. They were kept from recognizing him. Now, that is a theme we saw this morning. It's a theme we see now, but it's very clear it was purposeful. They were kept from recognizing him. And so even as they talk with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and that must have been quite a journey, quite a conversation, that entire time they were kept from recognizing who Jesus was. It's truly fascinating. All that time with Jesus, all that teaching, many of the teachings might have been exactly the same that he had taught them previously, but they did not recognize him the entire time. The disciples are still blind, it appears. Now you go to Luke chapter 18, verse 31, and the context is helpful as we think of the whole story of the Lucan account of the seeming blindness, you could even say spiritual blindness, of the disciples of Jesus. Luke chapter 18, verse 31 says this, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Now that's pretty detailed. Would you agree, brothers and sisters? That's pretty detailed. Then listen to what Luke says. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the disciples did not understand any of this. 2, its meaning was hidden from them. 3, they did not know what he was talking about. A threefold ignorance. Fascinating. Here Jesus is saying, we're going up to Jerusalem. Here's the turn. Here, and I'm going to die. These are the things that are going to happen. But it seems as if, very clearly, they are spiritually blind in a threefold way to the reality of the words that Jesus has just spoken. And what is the next story that helps us see the blindness? Well, it's the story of, we learn in another gospel, blind Bart. Blind Bartimaeus, that beggar outside of the city of Jericho, receives his sight. It is very coincidental that Luke mentions their own blindness, and the next miracle is a miracle that heals the blindness of blind Bartimaeus. That is not some accident. If you look at the context after that, verse 35 to 42, you could see that for yourself. It doesn't talk about blind Bartimaeus, but talks about a blind beggar, a blind man outside of Jerusalem who begged Jesus to hear him, as he said, "Son of David." And Jesus healed him. And what we see in our story is that these disciples are still spiritually blind to the reality of really who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Those are the two most important things, aren't they, in the gospel story? Who is Jesus and what has he come to do? It does appear that Cleopas and his companion, or his wife, maybe that's why they had the heated discussion and the disagreement. Who knows? But we know they saw him as a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. He does not say that we believe Jesus to be God, does he? That is an identity that is missing. He says prophet. He doesn't go even so far as to say that he was the Messiah. But we hope that he was, right? We hope that he would redeem Israel. And of course, that meaning of redeeming Israel was the conception that the Messiah would come and redeem Israel from whoever their oppressors were, as God redeemed Israel from Egypt. It's the same language, right? God would redeem Israel from her oppressors. And of course, that would have been the Romans and the Herodians. But these expectations of Jesus are too small. Yes, he was a prophet. Yes, he had come to redeem Israel, but not how they were thinking. It wasn't a now kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. And so they're still blind. but yet still hoping, aren't they? There's still a flicker of hope there. Yes, the wick is almost gone out, but you can still see the smoke. And if only the Lord Jesus Christ would blow on the wick, maybe it would come to life. There is that sense as you come into the story, as Jesus comes alongside of these two blind men, that they will come to meet the resurrected Christ. You thought it would happen right away. You thought it happened 30 minutes into the conversation. But how much does Jesus have to teach? And even then, they do not realize who Jesus is. Now, what is wondrous about the story is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has come. And we know this, but they don't. He has come to take away their spiritual blindness, hasn't he? He has come to tell them who he really is and how the scriptures are fulfilled in his death and resurrection. He's come to give them new life. He's come to give them himself, hasn't he? And how gentle is Jesus, really? I find Jesus to be that wonderful parent that's always so patient with their son and daughter along the way as they walk. He doesn't call them a fool right away. He doesn't do what we do mostly as parents when our children act up. We tend to be quick with the tongue, quick with the rebuke, but not Jesus, is he? Not Jesus. He's patient. He walks with them. He listens to them. And then he answers them, doesn't he? He answers these two companions. And he answers them by going to the scriptures. And what is interesting, even in the story, is that when the two disciples who do not recognize the resurrected Christ in the entire journey to Emmaus, when they first encounter him, basically they're saying, "Where have you been?" Right? It's pretty sarcastic. I mean, everybody in Jerusalem knows exactly what's happened. And you don't know what's happened? Where have you been? Are you out to lunch? It really is not a flattering statement to Jesus. Where have you been? But our sovereign Savior is so compassionate to his blind disciples. And these two men, or husband and wife, are struggling with doubt in the reality of the resurrection. There is no doubt about that. Especially as they go through the whole list of the things that have happened in these last days. They're still wrestling with doubt. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is he really the Redeemer of Israel? Is he the Messiah? Well, Jesus answers their doubt. And how does he answer their doubt? I think this is probably the most significant part of the narrative. How does he answer the doubt of these disciples? Through the Word of God, doesn't he? He answers their doubt through the Word of God. Picking that up, at verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are and slow of heart." And we're all saying as a reader, yeah. Slow is right. "How slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." What a seminary class. Jesus Christ has given us a biblical theology of the cross. He goes right from the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. About the seed, most likely. So he starts with Moses. And then he works his way up through the seed that leads to the seed that's promised to Abraham. And that seed takes about 25 years. And then, Isaac comes, the Isaac and Rebekah wait another 20 years, and then we have Jacob comes, and then Jacob has 12 seeds of dysfunction. And of course, God has a plan, and he works through that seed, and through the seed of Judah, actually, one of the nastiest of all the sons of Jacob, it will be through that seed. And then he works through the story, all the way to Exodus and the Passover. All those point to who? To Jesus. And the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the rock, the manna. I can keep going. Could you imagine that conversation? That's a long sermon. I know you're thinking that. I hope he doesn't go into all the other details. But of course he would have went to Mount Sinai. And the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the holy place, the holy of holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the Day of Atonement. And from there he would have worked through Joshua and Judges and Ruth and the kings. Of course, and David promised a Messiah. And then he would have exposited all the prophecy about himself throughout all the prophets of the Old Testament. That was a class. You know, I would have loved to be there, okay? That's like a Bible geek's just absolute joy. For Jesus to carefully go through how all of the Old Testament points to him. All the Old Testament finds its amen in Christ. It finds its apex in Christ. It finds its fulfillment in Christ. Or you could say its fullness in Christ. And these guys are hearing that. And what we learned in the text, their hearts are burning, aren't they? Because they say, weren't our hearts burning along the way as he taught these things? As he taught us the fire of God's word that pointed to Christ. But he used the word of God to reveal who he was and what he had come to do. The Prince of Peace had come to die, to atone for the sin of his people, to be the atoning sacrifice of sin, that one sacrifice of sin, and then to conquer that sin and so rise from the dead, declaring the reality of his conquest over sin and death. They would have heard all of this on the road. How much they could have remembered, we do not know. We do not have the conversation recorded for us, but it must have been a delight. Because they remember it with such fond words. Listen to what they say in verse 32. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Our hearts were burning. As I see Jesus using the word, what we can be confident, brothers and sisters, today is that Jesus meets the doubt of his disciples in the scriptures. He doesn't meet the doubts of his disciples through cleverly devised means by men, but he uses his word. Doubt about Jesus will never be alleviated through clever arguments or plain reason alone. Doubt about Jesus must be ministered to through the Word of God, wisely applied. Jesus' use of Scripture, brothers and sisters, is very important here. Because I believe that your own teaching and that your own study should be guided by his example right here. The whole of the Word of God is your pleasure. The whole of the Word of God speaks of Him. There is not one jot or tittle that does not speak of Him. So use it all to point your heart to Christ, that your heart would burn as you read His Word. Jesus' use of Scripture ought to give His disciples confidence in the use of the Word for struggling saints. I believe we are living again like we've always lived since the Garden of Eden, in a day where the authority and the sufficiency and the beauty of the Word of God is undermined. It's nothing new. You know what it's like to experience that, don't you, brothers and sisters? You know. You don't always pick it up like that, do you? But the Word of God is sufficient to meet the doubts of His disciples, to meet the doubts of those He was calling to Himself, to believe on Jesus. The Word of God is sufficient. It's powerful. And we have to believe that. That does not mean results come like this. It doesn't mean that you give a quote of Scripture and all of a sudden things go your way. No, we apply the Word of God because we love the God of the Word. Isn't that true? The reason I use His words is because I love the God of the Word. Because through that Word, He has told me how much I am loved and what His Son has done. And so I want to teach that Word because I know its life. I know its life. It can resurrect dead men and women to life in Jesus Christ. And we ought never to lose confidence in it. Christ consistently quoted the Word of God again and again and again and again. They were His words. And we ought to use these words. Now, friends, what is so illuminating in this narrative is the meal. The meal is fascinating. It's a wonderful moment. You come into the house of those two men, or that husband and wife team, that couple, and you come into their home, and then there's this meal. Now, they've just received one of the best biblical theological courses and the whole of the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. But what is fascinating, although that these men's hearts are burning, they still cannot see Jesus, can they? They still cannot see Him. But it's at the supper, isn't it? Let's look at that very carefully. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if He were going further. I like that He's sort of toying with them. It's like, come. I mean, this was the best course ever on the road, right? They just got the best lecture on the go of all time. Of course they're not ready to be done. Their hearts are still burning. They want more. They're hungry for more. Of course they're going to get some more. But they urged Him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So He went in to stay with them. When He was at the table with them, now listen to those words. Underline your Bible. Enjoy this moment. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. What does that remind you of, brothers and sisters? The Lord's Supper, which declared the reality that Jesus would give His life as atoning sacrifice for sin. His body broken, His blood shed for the complete forgiveness of all sin. I don't believe these two were actually in the upper room. But it doesn't matter, does it? Because who's present in the room right now with them? Who's breaking the bread? Who's giving thanks? And who's giving it? to them. It's Jesus, isn't it? The bread of life is giving them bread. And the text says, 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. When I read those words, you can almost weep. He was giving them life. He was giving them himself. And then their eyes were open. This wonderful supernatural reality came over them. It was already calling them. I believe the Holy Spirit was already working. It's not the day of Pentecost. I understand that. But something is working here in their hearts. Something supernatural. And it's when he broke that bread, he gave thanks. And he gave it that their eyes were opened. And they believed. So friends, if we think, look at this meal, how can we fellowship with the resurrected Christ? Oh, this was a wonderful fellowship. When we come to this table, is this just a dry memorial service? Oh, no. No, no. This is not merely a remembrance. This is a fellowship in Christ's broken body and shed blood. This is a spiritual meal of power. And it declares the gospel, which is the only power under heaven by which men might be saved, which we know is Jesus. And they receive that. The Lord Jesus, this is what we know. If we are to have that abundant fellowship with the resurrected Christ, the Lord Jesus must reveal himself. The work of faith in any believer is a work of God himself in you. Your coming to faith in Jesus is what God has done. It's glorious, isn't it? You believe because God worked in you. Do you believe that? Because I do. It's wonderfully true. And it's that Holy Spirit has come. And the Holy Spirit reveals the sufficiency and the satisfaction that are only in Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. The Holy Spirit effectually calls us through the gospel to burn with faith. To burn with faith. Your coming to faith in Jesus Christ is all what God has done. It's all God's power. You are a work of what God has done. That beautiful news. And He has chosen before the foundation of the world to choose you and to come into your life and to die for you and to come to your table, so by the power of the Spirit, you will come able to dine with Him for all eternity. That's rich. We have treasures beyond our wildest imaginations, and they're already ours in Christ Jesus now. Oh, friends, I would ask, do you have this fellowship with the crucified, resurrected Christ? Do you? Oh, I pray that you do. And if you don't, today's a good day to repent, to turn from whatever you are holding onto as your ultimate satisfaction and beating that idol into powder and turning to Him and embracing Him as the only hope of your life. And what does this gospel do to us?
Well, I believe it's exactly what happens to these men. You see that in verse 33, they got up, right? Their hearts are burning. You almost sense like they've been encouraged, they're built up, you can sense this power. It's just this burning is building up in them. They go up, return at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, and by the way, this is the first thing they hear when they enter maybe it was the upper room, I don't know. But the first thing they hear, and this is the middle of the night, brothers and sisters, the middle of the night. It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus had was recognized by them when they broke bread. And even this very night, Jesus would appear in the upper room to all his disciples except Thomas. That's right here. But when they come to this new reality, I believe this new understanding of Jesus, who he was and what he came to do, the only response they can have is declare he is risen. To declare the gospel. The resurrected Jesus changes hearts to witness, doesn't it? You can't keep this message to yourself. You can't. Not if you're born again. You can't. You must share it. You must speak of it. Because he is your joy. He is your life. He is your reason for existence. I know, friends, when I look at this text and you see the overflowing that came from it, is that the church is to be a witnessing community to the power of the death and resurrection of Christ. Oh. And I'll ask again, have you met the risen Christ on the road of life? Have you had your own Emmaus road? Has he revealed himself at the table of your life? Is he working with this burning to know him and to serve him? Oh, friends, I pray it is so in you. And may we all walk this road until we reach glory, praying and asking that the reality of God's word would burn in our souls, that we might be faithful witnesses of the crucified, resurrected, ascended, reigning, and returning Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, oh, it's Easter Sunday, but really, it's Resurrection Sunday. And Father, we are a people who have this new life, a new life that cannot be taken away, a new life that will continue on for all eternity with Christ and with the saints in glory. A sweetness that will only get sweeter as time goes by. And after we've been there a billion years, how sweet will that fellowship be? How sweet will your presence be? Beyond our wildest imagination. Oh, we yearn for that day. And in our yearning, may you, by your Spirit, make us faithful now, that we might taste a bit of that sweetness of you each day. And as we go out these doors to serve you, that we would taste the sweetness so that we would proclaim your wondrous gospel to the world right next to us in the next room. Our next door neighbor, our colleague, our community in the world. Oh, thank you, God in heaven. Oh, thank you, resurrected Christ. Oh, thank you, indwelling Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen.